The cross of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is absolutely central to Christianity. There can be no gospel without the cross. There can be no salvation or forgiveness without the cross. Nobody can come to know God as Father without the cross. And there can certainly be no heaven for the sinner without the cross. It is absolutely central to the message of the Bible and to the message of the gospel, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. John Calvin said, "Our salvation consists in the doctrine of the cross." Martin Luther, the great reformer, said, "The cross of Christ runs through the whole of Scripture," and that's true. We see the cross prophesied in Genesis, and we see from Genesis into Exodus and Leviticus, and right throughout the Old Testament, and then certainly into the New Testament, this whole doctrine of the cross. A.W. Tozer said, "The cross of Christ is the most revolutionary thing ever to appear among men." Ernest Reisinger, I remember reading his biography, he was a Christian businessman. He was never, as far as I know, an ordained minister, but he was a powerful preacher in the United States of America. He said, "God himself, God was the master of ceremonies at the cross." J.C. Ryle, the great bishop of Liverpool, said, "Take away the cross, and the Bible becomes a very dark book. There is no hope for the world without the cross. If we take the cross out of the Bible, we're condemned and we're lost and we're without hope, and there's no way back to God without the cross." C.H. Spurgeon said, "The world's one and only remedy is the cross." People tonight are looking to the politicians of the world and to the scientists of the world and to the philosophers of the world and to the psychologists of the world and to the economists of the world, but there's no hope for this world in anyone or anything outside of the Bible and outside of the cross. Leon Morris said, "Christianity is a religion all about the cross, and the cross dominates the New Testament." John Bowring wrote in his great hymn, "In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime." And the thing, or the salient point about the cross, is the Lord Jesus Christ who was crucified upon it. The wonder of the cross and the power of the cross and the message of the cross is the Christ who was crucified there. The one whose name was Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The one who Solomon said is altogether lovely. The fairest among 10,000 was nailed to a cross. Now this world of ours thinks nothing about the cross. And whenever it is forced to consider the cross, it does so with disdain. Paul spoke about the offense of the cross and the message that Jesus Christ died on a cross and shed his blood and offered up his life as a sacrifice for our sins is a message that is entirely offensive to the natural man. Paul said, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. They are foolishness unto him." He says the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. This world takes no time to think about the cross. But God's servant Isaiah, the great evangelical prophet of the Old Testament, brings us again and again and again, especially in Isaiah 53, verse by verse, to the foot of the cross. And in Isaiah chapter 53, in verse number 8, we have those hours leading up to and culminating in the crucifixion of the Prince of Glory, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, we acknowledge tonight that this, in some parts, is a very difficult text of Scripture to really divide properly. And we need God's help. And I trust that you'll pray that the Lord will speak to us as we consider these words. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. I want to consider, first of all, that question that is asked right in the middle of our text. And this is perhaps the most difficult phrase within the verse itself. Who shall declare his generation? As we look at this question, we have here a pensive analysis in this verse of Scripture. Who shall declare his generation? Virtually every commentary that I looked at differed upon the meaning of this question. Some commentators had nothing to say about it at all. And others were completely divided as to what this question means. The word there, declare, means to ponder and to consider. It means to converse with oneself. It means to reason within your heart and to talk to yourself about a specific thing. So it could be rendered, who shall consider, or who shall ponder, or who shall converse or reason within himself his generation. And then the word generation is a difficult word just to get the context of what the prophet Isaiah is saying. The word generation can mean an age. We often talk about this day and generation in which we live. And that's what this word could mean concerning the day or the age or the generation in which Christ lived. But the word generation can also mean posterity. We talk about one generation giving rise to the next. And this little question could mean, who shall think about his age or his day? Or it could mean, who will think or consider his posterity, his offspring, the generation that will rise up out of him and through him and from him? Or the word generation can mean life or habitation. So there are three ways that we could look at this question. Who will take time to consider his life? Or who can describe the wickedness of the generation in which he lived? Or who will consider that he died without descendants? Very difficult to really get to the bottom of what the prophet here is asking us. But I think it would be safe to consider this question in all three different lights. Who will take time to consider his life? Who will declare his generation? Did you ever take time to consider and to ponder and to reason in your own heart and mind the life, the generation of our Lord Jesus Christ? His birth, his boyhood, his miracles, his ministry, his words, his works, his sympathy, his sinlessness. You see, whenever we talk within ourselves about his life, we must ask ourselves and answer within ourselves this question. What do I really think of Jesus Christ? Is he who he declared to be? Is he the Son of God? Is he the Messiah? And I think Isaiah is challenging us to think about the life and the ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You have to assess his life. And we've thought about his life much over recent years, even within this portion of Scripture itself. What do you think about Jesus Christ? Whose son is he? And then you must, like Pilate, ask, well, what will I do with Jesus Christ? If he's the Son of God, if he's the great high priest, if he's the only Savior, if he wants to be king and master of the lives of those who trust in him, what will I do with him? What do you think about his life? And then another way that we can look at this question, who can declare or who can describe or consider the wickedness of the generation in which he lived? And what a wicked generation Christ lived in. A very religious day and generation. A deeply and a devoutly religious nation. And yet at the same time, a day and a generation that despised him and rejected him and scoffed at him and mocked him and despised him and cast him off. And I think we're living in this land of ours in a generation that's a lot like the generation that Christ lived in. Paul said, writing to Timothy, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." He says, "Men shall be lovers of their own selves, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, despisers of those that are good, mockers and scoffers shall arise," he said, "in the last days." And we see all of those things in the days and the generation in which Christ lived. And these things will escalate more and more until the coming of Jesus Christ again. And then the third way we can consider and analyze and consider this verse of Scripture. Did nobody consider his generation that he died without descendants? I suppose many would have stood at the cross or watched him carry the cross through the streets of Jerusalem. And they would have said things like, you know, he's so young. Just 33 years of age. And what an awful thing for a young man's life to be cut so suddenly short, never having experienced life as a husband. He never had any children. He never had a family of his own. He was cut off so young. He had no generation following after him. The family name is now going to be cut off. He had no children. He had no posterity of his own. But there's a lovely thought there in verse number 10, right in the middle of the verse. "He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." He shall see his seed. That tells us that he would have a spiritual seed upon this earth. And through every sinner who's born again by the Spirit of God, Jesus Christ continues to live in his people and continues to live in this earth. "But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name." I wonder, are you part of his family tonight? I wonder, have you ever been born again of the Spirit of God? Has your will and your heart ever been changed and renewed? Has your life ever been turned around by the grace of God and you've been born again and you have received spiritual life and been born into the family and fold of God? Are you a member of his family? Is God your Father? Is Christ living in you? Could you be described as his seed, his offspring, his family? A pensive analysis of a scripture. But then as we look at the first part of Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 8, it says he was taken from prison and from judgment. And that shows us the prophetic accuracy of the scriptures. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ took place at least 400 years after the Old Testament prophets had spoken. And his birth and life and ministry and death fulfilled literally hundreds of prophecies. The Old Testament told us the very tribe that he would be born into, that he would be the son of David, that he would be born in Bethlehem. It tells us the time of his birth, the manner of his birth, that he would be born of a virgin. It tells us that at his birth there would be a massacre of infants, and he and his family would take their flight into Egypt. He would grow up and he would have his ministry in Galilee. He would minister as a prophet. He would be rejected by the Jewish people. He would be betrayed by a friend. He would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. The money that he would be betrayed with would be used to purchase a potter's field. He would be falsely accused. He would be silent when he was accused. He would be smitten and hated. He would suffer. His hands and his feet would be pierced. He would be crucified on a cross. He would be given vinegar to drink. He would pray and intercede for his enemies. Lots would be cast for his garments. Not one bone within his body would be broken. He would be buried in a borrowed tomb, and he would pray for those who crucified him. Isn't that amazing that all of those prophecies were made at least 400 years before his birth? And they were all fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. It shows us the prophetic accuracy of Scripture. That all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. Peter, whenever he says that, meant nothing in the Bible was dreamed up in the heart or in the mind of a clever individual. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's a testimony to the accuracy of the Scriptures. You can't account for it any other way than the Bible is divinely inspired by God's Holy Spirit. And then as we come to Isaiah 53, the first part of verse 8, we see again the prophetic accuracy of this verse. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And this little phrase charts Christ's last hours before going to the cross. Some of the most significant hours in all of history. Whenever the Lord was there at the Last Supper, he left the upper room, and with some of his disciples, they went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed over that cup, that bitter cup, that spoke of God's wrath and hatred for our sins. And then whenever he had finished praying, he was seized upon by the Roman soldiers. And we read about that event in John's Gospel, chapter 18 and verse number 12. Then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and they bound him. That speaks of his imprisonment. This band of soldiers. Historians tell us that that band of soldiers could have had anything between 300 and 600 individual soldiers. And along with the band of soldiers, there were the captains of the officers and the captain of the officers of the Jews. And they took the Lord Jesus and they bound him. They imprisoned him. They had no need to do so, because he would willingly go to the cross. He didn't for one second or for one minute try to fight against what they were doing. Isaiah said it well, he is led as a lamb to the slaughter. And he went silently to the cross. He is taken, Isaiah said, from prison and then from judgment. Now, the judgment that the Lord Jesus Christ experienced was a very complex and at the same time an entirely illegal thing. We read in John chapter 18 and verse number 24 that John chapter 18 and verse number 12 and 13, that being taken out of the Garden of Gethsemane in verse 13, they led him away to Annas first. Who was Annas? Annas was the high priest. Now, in the Old Testament economy, whenever somebody was ordained as a high priest, they were ordained for life. But such was the corruption of the religious establishment in the days and in the times of Jesus Christ, that the office of high priest was sold to the highest bidder. And those who had the most money could purchase to themselves the position of being the high priest. Annas was the high priest. And at the same time, the son-in-law of Annas, a man called Caiaphas, was high priest as well. And year upon year, different high priests were ordained. And so there were several high priests, all rallying for position during the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the high priest's role was to offer sacrifice and prayer for the sins of the people. And with the office of high priest also came the responsibility of being the leader of the Sanhedrin. And so the first place that Christ was taken to, having been brought out of the Garden of Gethsemane, was to Annas the high priest. It says in John 18:13, he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. And we read later on in verse number 24 of Luke or John chapter 18, Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest. So he's taken from the garden. He's led to Annas, the high priest. And then Annas sends him still bound and fettered and imprisoned, if you like, over to his son-in-law, Caiaphas. We read that in John 18:24. Now, if you go back in your English Bible to John's Gospel, chapter 11, you'll read a remarkable statement about Caiaphas the high priest. It says in John chapter 11 and verse number 47, a few weeks before the crucifixion of our Lord, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council. And they said, "What shall we do? What do we, for this man doeth many miracles?" Jesus Christ has just performed one of his greatest miracles in raising Lazarus from the dead. And many people saw that. Even the high priests, some of them were there. And the religious crowd were there as well. And they says, "What are we going to do now? This man is doing miracles. He's just raised a man from the dead, and we can't deny it." And that miracle did not cause them to fall in humility at the Savior's feet and worship him and crown him Savior and Lord and master of their lives. It caused them to plot against him. Some people say, "If I only saw a miracle, I would believe. If only God did something supernatural, I would believe. If only I saw the dead raised, or the deaf healed, or the sick brought to fullness of health and strength again, I would believe." But the high priest didn't believe, even whenever they saw Lazarus raised from the dead. In verse 48, they says, "If we let him thus alone, all men will believe in him. And the result of that will be that the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." And then we're introduced to Caiaphas in John 11:49. One of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them all, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us." Now listen to what he says. This is a remarkable statement. Caiaphas the high priest said, "One man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not." Now, Caiaphas, whenever he made that statement, was speaking politically. What he was saying was, if we plot the death of Jesus Christ, our nation, the Jewish nation, will survive. And the Romans won't be able to take our nation from us. Inevitably, that happened anyway. But he was speaking politically. He says in verse number 50, "One man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not." And then it says in verse 51, "And he spake, this spake he not of himself, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation." Now he's speaking politically, but he doesn't fully understand the import of his words, that he is also speaking prophetically. That in a very real sense, Jesus Christ would die for the sins of the nation. And now we see in John 18, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's standing right in the presence of Caiaphas. And then from Caiaphas, he's led to the Sanhedrin, and we read about that in Luke chapter 22, and verse number 66. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, the great Sanhedrin. 71 religious men. And he's brought before this council. And they brought all sorts of false accusations against him. And they had this kangaroo court and they found him guilty, but they did not have the power or the authority to crucify him. They needed the Romans to do that. And so having been brought before Annas and then Caiaphas and then the Sanhedrin, the next thing they do in their judgment is they bring him to Pilate. Luke chapter 23 and verse number 1. And the whole multitude of them arose, this council, this Sanhedrin, and led him on to Pilate. Pilate was the Roman governor. And they thought, well, if we can convince Pilate that he has done something wrong against Rome, then Pilate will agree to have him crucified. And so they lied about him. And they said in verse number 2, they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King. It was lies. You remember before how the Lord Jesus Christ had said to his followers, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And now the religious crowd, they come along and say, this man's trying to cause the people not to give tribute to Caesar. And they lied. Pilate was a ruthless man. We read in Luke's Gospel chapter 13 and verse number 1 about a time whenever a Pilate had mingled the blood of the Galileans with his sacrifices. He was a ruthless and a godless and a bloodthirsty man. And then from Pilate, he was taken to Herod. Luke chapter 23 and verse number 6. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. He didn't want anything to do with it. Now you've brought him to me, I'm going to send him to Herod. And so off Christ goes to Herod. Now there are four Herods in the Bible. This particular Herod was Herod Antipas, the man responsible for beheading John the Baptist. And so Christ is brought into the judgment of Herod. And Herod's confused as well. And then Herod at last sends him back to Pilate. The second time it says in verse number 11 of Luke 23, and Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. And Christ comes back before Pilate again. And Pilate examines him more carefully. And he says to the crowd, I don't find any fault in this man. What shall I do with him? And they cried out, crucify. And as Pilate's about to wash his hands, he receives a message from his wife. Most historians believe that Pilate's wife had become a believer in Jesus Christ. And she says, Pilate, have nothing to do with that just man. For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. And she's saying, Pilate, don't send him to a cross. Don't despise him. Don't reject him. You need to believe in him. He had a good wife, you know. And some of you tonight have got wives that are saved and you're still in your sins. You might have a husband tonight and they're saved and you're not. You might have parents tonight who love the Lord and you don't. You might have children tonight who are converted and you're still not saved. And they're praying for you and they're concerned about your soul, just as Pilate's wife was concerned about his soul. But Pilate washed his hands. And he was taken from prison and from judgment. And he went to a cross. Luke 23:33 says, when they were come to the place which was called Calvary, there they crucified him. Think about that. They crucified him. The word crucified means to impale upon a cross. It's an ugly word, isn't it? They impaled him on a cross. This one who was led like a lamb, this one who was pure and spotless and innocent, and who didn't try to argue his cause and didn't fight against him, this man who had never said or did anything wrong, this man who went about doing good, they crucified him. The hymn writer asks, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there whenever they nailed him to a tree? Hear the dull blow of this hammer swung low. They are nailing my Lord to a tree. He is taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? And then the third and final thing that we have about this text of Scripture, the particular atonement of our Savior. It says he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. In that part of the verse, you're introduced to the reality of his death. He was cut off out of the land of the living. That indicates that the death of Jesus of Nazareth on the cross was real. He was cut off out of the land of the living. Now, many people in history have tried to deny the physical death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. Some modernists and liberals and higher critics have said he didn't really die. He merely swooned and people thought that he was dead. Some said he fell into some type of coma, but he still had a pulse and he still had a heartbeat. Others said his death was just a conspiracy. It wasn't a death at all. It was a conspiracy by his followers just to make it look like he was dead. Even the Muslims, Islam says he never really died upon the cross. But the Bible says he was cut off out of the land of the living. His death was real. He experienced and he endured death. Not only was his death real, but his death was necessary. There was no other way whereby God in heaven could be just and forgive us our sins unless somebody died in our place. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And the gift of God is eternal life. And if your sins are never dealt with, you will die spiritually. And you will die eternally. And you will be cut off from God and from hope and from heaven forever. There's none other good enough to pay the price for sin. Jesus only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. His death was absolutely necessary, absolutely vital. And he died upon that cross. And unless he died literally, there could be no literal resurrection. We need a living Savior to save us from our sins. The reality of his death. He was cut off out of the land of the living. Beloved, tonight, does this not melt our hearts at all? To think that this one who Isaiah is saying, listen, consider, declare his generation. Think about his life. Think about the days in which he lived. Think about the necessity of being born again into his family. Think about the fact that he went to a cross and was brought out of prison and out of judgment and laid down his life. And he says, think about this, consider this. What do you think about it all? The reality of his death. But Isaiah also speaks about the reason for his death. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. You know, it's hard to understand that the Jewish people have the Old Testament scriptures. They have the book of Isaiah. They've got Isaiah chapter 53. But they don't accept that this is speaking about Jesus of Nazareth. That again shows the accuracy of Scripture. Paul said in the book of Romans that blindness in part has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And they will not accept that this is speaking about their Messiah and their Christ. Instead, they say it's not speaking about an individual. Isaiah 53 is speaking about the nation of Israel. that is despised and rejected by the world outside. But if you take that view, you cannot explain verse number 8, the last part of the verse. Isaiah says, "For the transgression of my people was he stricken." The reference here is to the fact that Jesus Christ was persecuted by the nation of Israel and for the nation of Israel. He was stricken and he was afflicted. He was despised and he was rejected and he was nailed to a cross by the children of Israel. He came unto his own and his own received him not. Peter said in the sermon on the day of Pentecost, "Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and have slain." And their transgression, their sin, was to disbelieve, to despise, and to reject him, to refuse to receive him. And you know, if you're not yet a Christian, you're guilty of exactly the same thing. You don't receive him. You won't trust him. You won't believe in him. You won't yield to his claims. You will not have him to rule and reign in your life. And the greatest sin that anybody can commit is the sin of rejecting, wittingly, knowingly, Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord and as Master. He was stricken for sin. Again, I remind you of the prophecy of Caiaphas weeks before Jesus Christ went to the cross. This spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. That's what Caiaphas said. And he was responsible for it, and he didn't even understand what he was saying. That the Lord Jesus Christ died for the nation of Israel, and not for the nation of Israel only, but those outside of it, the Gentiles as well, that he might gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Can I ask you tonight, do you understand it now? He was imprisoned. He was judged. He was taken from prison and from judgment. He was led to a cross. And on that cross, he was smitten and afflicted, and he died for sinners. That's the gospel. That's the message of the cross. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. What do you think about it all? What do you declare about it all? What decision do you make? What conclusion and verdict do you reach in your mind whenever you read this? The Son of God, innocent, died in place of the sinner. Do you see Christ here in Isaiah 53? 700 years before he went to the cross. And I ask you, what are you going to do about it? What do you think about it all? Will you trust him tonight? Will you give him your life? God loves sinners. I read earlier today that lovely verse that God delighteth in mercy. He loves to forgive sin. He delights in mercy. And if you come tonight and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he will delight in saving your soul. But you need to come and you need to trust in him. I pray that you'll do that tonight and you'll give your heart and life to the Savior. Let's sing together the words of hymn number 288. I'm not sure if our organist and pianist have a tune. I know it goes to 388. That's okay, 196 is fine. But let's stand together, please, as we sing this hymn. Make it the prayer of your heart. If you've never done this, I am coming to the cross. I am poor and weak and blind. I am counting all but dross. I shall full salvation find. I am trusting, Lord, in thee, blessed Lamb of Calvary. Humbly at thy cross I bow. Save me, Jesus. Save me now. Make that the prayer of your heart. And if you do that and you trust the Lord, tell somebody. And we can rejoice with you in your newfound Savior. Let's stand together. It's 288. Let's sing with all of our hearts. I am coming to the cross. Make it the prayer of your heart. 288.